So as we begin today, I want to talk a little bit about some things that aren't that exciting, that aren't that joyful. For instance, if we talk about politics, right, that's got to be a big joy to talk about right now. That doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you end up, where you are in the spectrum, it's not fun to talk about. If we talk about the economy, some of that is fun and some of it's not so fun. You know, there's this big emphasis on what could happen next. We could talk about foreign policy. Again, it's kind of like politics, part of politics. And at the same time, there's not a lot of joy with that, is there? How about, let's talk about what's going on TV and media and television. Have we found anything that's joy-filled that we could talk about so far? And the reality is, as we look at culture, as we look at life, as we look at where we are not here by accident, and yet what's going on around us, it's hard to be joyful, isn't it? And yet, if you think back to the songs we've just been singing, we've been talking about this amazing truth, that is that God, who is holy, who cannot look at sin, look at believers through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is an amazing truth. And that is a glorious truth. And today I'm hoping to show you and remind you that it is a joyful truth. And so today as we look at Philippians, I'm hoping that this isn't new for anyone. Although there are new spectrums and new things that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind and illuminate in your hearts. We're going to be looking at reminders of how God has called us to rejoice, or another way of putting it, He's called us to renew our joy. And this is a continual thing. And so we're going to spend today looking at all of chapter 3 in Philippians, because chapter 3 is actually the start of the conclusion. And as a good preacher is, Paul is writing a whole chapter, and then he writes a whole another chapter to conclude his letter. So half of his letter to the Philippians is in conclusion. We're going to look at a huge snippet of that today. We're not going to spend time reading it all, but we're going to highlight some of it. And so it begins in verse 1, and he says, "Finally, my brothers," or my brothers and sisters, those that are at Philippi that are believers, "rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And yet, as we just thought about a few seconds, this rejoicing has nothing to do with what time frame we are in or what segment of success life looks like. Because the Philippians are getting this letter from Paul while Paul is in prison. And if we've forgotten, we can go back to the book of Acts and we're reminded that this is like where the Philippian church was started when Paul was in prison. Because he was in prison and he and Silas were singing at midnight. And there was this huge earthquake and the Philippian jailer was ready to take his own life. And out of this, the church at Philippi just explodes. And yet, as Paul's writing this letter, he's in prison again. And he's writing to them, challenging them, because they're having issues with unity in their church. Not that that would ever be a surprise, right? It's not hard to be unified in a church until your opinions come up. Right? Until we have to decide what color the carpet is the old cliche, or we talk about something else, but opinions matter. And so people matter. And all of a sudden, we have people like in chapter 4 where we have these two sisters in Christ that Paul calls out and says, "You need to get along in the Lord." And that is jumping ahead a little bit. Yet at the same time, Paul is writing, "Rejoice in the Lord. Renew your joy in the Lord." And so today as we look at this challenge to renew our joy, I want to give you three reminders about this joy that come out of chapter 3. And the first one is It's almost a little backwards, but it's that believers' joy is not based on what we can do. Believers' joy is not based on what we are capable of doing. And I hope you find a little bit of comfort in that, because even as I prepared for today, I was telling Mike and I was telling Dan, I'm just not settled about this message. And so I'm thankful that my joy is not based in my ability to preach. And I'm hoping that your joy in the Lord is not based on my ability to deliver this message to you, because by the end, if it's based on that, I'm going to apologize right now. It's just going to go that way today, I'm afraid. But we are dealing with the Word of God, and so by that, I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is going to use that to remind you that your joy is not based in what you can do. And so as Paul begins this section, he begins this chapter, he says, watch out, beware, look out. Look out for dogs. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those mutilators. You see, Paul's talking about the same group with each of those identities. And what's interesting is this idea, beware of the dog. That's a sign you go down the street, you're going to see that anywhere around here. And just like that in Philippi, if you were to go around town and you were to look in Philippi, you see, beware of the dog at people's posts on their gate. And what's interesting about that is Paul is not talking about those stray feral dogs. He's talking about a group of people that later on he identifies as mutilators. But he's talking about a specific group that are Judaizers. They want the Gentiles, in order to be saved, to go through circumcision. And if we bring in some of our biblical theology, we know in Acts 15, there was this huge debate going on about what goes on here. And in the end, the decision was made to send out letters that in order to be saved, circumcision is not required. And yet there's this group of teachers that were going around saying, you must be circumcised. You must be part of the people of Israel in order to be part of the people of God. And so Paul, using his amazing ancient oration skills as a great speaker, he was using insolent terms to define these people. And he says, beware of the dogs. And very likely, at the time that they were reading this, they were in a house, possibly even the house of Lydia, the seller of purple. And out front, she may very well have a sign that said, beware of the dogs. And so that signpost would almost resonate with this idea, beware of the dogs. Then he continues on, beware of these workers of iniquity, or these evildoers. He says, Paul is saying, these teachers are emphasizing their work, and it is evil. And then he comes right down to the point and he says, these teachers are really flesh cutters. They're mutilators. They're the ones that are, instead of keeping you whole and preserving and doing what is right, they're focused on cutting yourself up. So he's getting more and more derogatory as he's talking about them. These people who thought they were doing right are actually doing wrong. And here they are. They're really just cutting themselves up. And as I mentioned, these are terms referring to a traveling band of Jewish Christian teachers, or just at least Jewish teachers who claimed to be Christian. And what's a concern here is that they demanded that circumcision would be required in order for God to accept them. And so as culture, they were teachers. They were trying to promote some statement. And so they should be honored, and they should be revered, and they should have a following, and they should be accepted. And yet, Paul points out that these teachers are just a bunch of annoyances. These teachers were seeking to perform as servants by their twisted thinking, but instead they were perverting the gospel by adding prerequisites. These itinerant teachers were promoting an idea that was unimportant. But how does that play into this idea that your joy is not based on what we do? You see, Paul continues on and says, let me give you another example here. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on and he gives this incredible resume. If we're going to talk about fleshly Jewish ideas that talk about awesomeness, Paul is the complete idea. He was circumcised on the eighth day, as was proper. He had the proper upbringing. He started off on the right foot from the very beginning. He was of Israel, and he was of Benjamin. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews. He was the elite of the Hebrews. If you were to be Hebrew, you wanted to be of this tribe. As far as obeying the law, obeying what the Old Testament expected of him, he was a Pharisee. We think of Pharisees as that person that missed the point. They missed the mark, and Jesus refers to them as open, stinking graves that are painted white. But a lot of times, a Pharisee during this time frame was thought of as the champion of the law. And Paul says, here I am, as far as the law goes, I'm a champion. I kept the law. And he goes on and he says, I was zealous for Judaism to the point that I would preserve the law by killing those of the church. I was the righteous keeper of the law. The law was kept by me. As far as it goes, I was blameless. So these Judaizers thought that they had something to offer, and yet here's Paul saying, whatever they had to offer, I have it, and then some, in spades, and buckets, and dump trucks full. And he comes down and he says, verse 7, but. It's as if he stops here and he says, works defund joy. Works suck the life out of joy. It's almost as if we go into the book of James and we try to say that Without looking at joy, you can have works. But then Paul's saying here, actually, if you only have works, if your works are what your joy is based on, then in the end, you're going to start suffering depression. You're going to be frustrated. You're not really experiencing joy. And so, if you explain your joy or you explain your lack of joy because of checklists, well, I would be joyful except this didn't go my way. And the economy, even though it's going well, is just not going my way. My 401k is not working the way I want it to. This bill came in and it has more zeros in it than I've seen all week or all month. The doctor says, it's the end. There's the line right there. You see, these are all exterior things. These are all things that are outside that we perform, we do, we look towards. And they don't bring joy. As a matter of fact, I was on Psychology Today's website just to see if I could get some more information. And the top 10 reasons why people lack joy by Psychology Today basically all include the same list as what we've just covered. They recognize, Psychology Today recognizes that if you attempt to be joyful based on what you can do, what you can achieve, you will eventually fall short. And so the first reminder is that believer's joy is not based on what we can do. And so as we're trying to renew our joy, we should not be looking at what we can do. Or if we attempt that, we shouldn't be surprised when we aren't joyful. We're coming up short on joy. You see, verse 7 starts swinging us into the second reminder, and that's that how joy, a believer's joy, comes from who? From whom we have gained. And so Paul starts down there and he says in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." You see that list of awesomeness? That list that was an amazing resume that would take what the Judaizers were trying to accomplish and just leave them dumbfounded? I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. And that was a lifetime of accomplishment. That was an impressive list of stuff he did. It would make Steve Jobs, it would make Bill Gates, it would make some of these people that are amazing entrepreneurs, even local people like Haynes and Kibblehaus. Those guys, they did some amazing things, and yet what Paul had done before getting converted, when he was still Saul, was profound, would overshadow or compete with all of those. And he says, "Better than anything I could attain by myself." He says, "Indeed." Indeed, in verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ." It's almost as if he's saying, let me be clearer. Not only do I count everything as loss, but everything is just of no comparison. You see, with Paul's previous list of boasting as an example list, he now recognizes that all things that we can boast in pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. And that the value of knowing Christ is absolutely supreme. What's interesting is that you have this word that shows up, surpassing. And it's used one other time in the letter to Philippians here, the Philippians, and it shows up in the next chapter, and actually it was mentioned once this morning. The peace that surpasses all understanding. Both the surpassing worth and surpassing peace are coming from the same place. The surpassingness comes from God. And so the value of knowing Christ is absolutely supreme. As Paul's penning this letter, he's saying that the only things of importance, the only thing that really matter when all things are held up, is the surpassing worth of God. And so with this surpassing worth, there's a relationship, isn't there? In order to have this surpassing worth, in order to understand this surpassing worth, you have to know Jesus. And so it's talking about this personal acquaintance with Jesus. It's not talking about a group acquaintance. So, well, I come to church and I'm part of the group, I'm part of the community, I know Jesus. No, instead, it's this personal knowledge. And in case you missed it, somewhere along the way, it goes from this knowing Jesus, Christ Jesus, my Lord. It puts in place a bit of servitude. It recognizes that Jesus is Lord Supreme. And knowing Him is better than any list I can accomplish. This joy is something that develops as believers experience the limited nature of this life. We can have joy in different opportunities. We can have joy in watching our children, our grandchildren. We can have joy in watching other people's children and grandchildren. We can have joy in succeeding at a task, in enjoying a good meal, doing something really hard. But that's fleeting joy, isn't it? That doesn't last. That doesn't get you very far. You see, this side of eternity is short-sighted. It's limited. And the glimpse of the time to come when Jesus will be with us and we will be with Him is far better. It cultivates an inner joy. And yet this joy comes with sacrifice. Did you know that? This joy comes with sacrifice. As Paul's saying down in verse, at the end of verse 8, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. We sometimes think that when we give up all things and we follow Jesus, it's nothing. And yet Paul says there is some loss with it. Recognize the loss, but it is far better to give up, to lose it, and to gain Jesus. It's as if you are the merchant ship runner, if you're going to draw on some of the language that Paul's using. And so you are the one in charge of this fleet of ships. And your fleet goes out with all of this cargo and people. And you're going to make a boatload of money when it hits its destination. And then there's a storm. And your fleet is demolished. And all of a sudden, you've suffered loss. Paul says, you are going to suffer loss, but it is nothing compared to what you will gain with knowing Jesus. And in that trade-off, there's this joy that's flowing from Jesus. It's like having a pet penny or a pet rock. If you remember the pet rock, some of you might remember that a little bit better than I do. And you have this pet rock, and all of a sudden you've named it, and you've taken care of it, and I guess it was important to paint it. I kind of missed that cultural opportunity, but in the end, it's just a rock that you've invested all this time in cultivating. This pet rock has been your friend. Or this pet penny has been your friend. You've named it. You've done all the stuff with it. In the end, it's worth what a rock is worth. It's no great loss when you lose your rock. If your mom sees it in your room, she throws it out. But according to verse 8, Paul suffered loss. And it was a little hard when he focused on what he lost. But then he focused on what he gained. And he said the value surpasses, superabounds, is far, 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 far greater. And so by perspective, all those great items of great worth that were his resume are compared with Jesus. And those great worths, those great things, being blameless as far as the law goes, it's as if it was leftover food and cast out with the garbage. Now, we struggle a little bit with this idea of just this unspeakable refuse, this rubbish. We get it, but we're a really clean society. We don't like it when we're downwind of the poultry farm cleaning out their barn. Or being too close to the coring plant after Hatfield has gone through a busy day. This refuse, this rubbish, is something that once it's tossed, you don't even want to think about again. And probably the closest we can draw on that idea would be to actually go into another culture. And if we can try to understand, when things get thrown away in other cultures, they don't get disposed of like we do. They still have they probably have disease in their piles. And so when it goes into the pile, you're going to leave it in the pile. You're not going to think about it anymore. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get caught up on my own abilities and my own things, and that's what I think of as being required for joy. And then when I come out short on that joy, I'm kind of surprised until I'm reminded, look at Jesus. Look at this relationship with the Holy God. No reason to relate to you. And yet, he sent his son to have a relationship with you if you would accept his son as payment for your sins. It's a pretty humbling reminder. And it's a pretty joyful reminder that God would care enough to want to be my Lord. And so seeing the bigger picture, what was once of great value is now recognized to be bondage and distracting at best, and things that we ought to dispose of. Because the past will distract from the joy of salvation. I've circled around it, hinted at it, but working to be righteous is going to leave you frustrated. If you come to church and you're going to do this list of things, you're going to put this mask on your face. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to smile, I'm going to tell this joke, and I'm going to be pleasant. By the end, you're exhausted and you're worn out. But when you come to church and you've been relating to God, you've been recognizing the surpassing worth of who Jesus is as my Savior, as your Savior, doing these things, they don't hinder the joy that God produces. Unless we forget, working to be righteous will still leave you condemned. You can look good on the outside. And when the day comes, the Lord will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And so there's a test. There's an implied test that comes with this idea that joy is something that we cannot do. This test is kind of a scary test, because as we talk about stuff, we are very much involved with this list. And yet this list is a list of things that will not produce joy. Your reputation. Your reputation will not produce joy. Along with that, your status. So your reputation is what people think of you, maybe related to your work ethic. But your status, are you wealthy? Are you poor? Are you going forward? Are you backward? Are you unemployed? Are you at home working with your family? Your accomplishments do not produce joy. In case you've forgotten, look at all the things that Paul did. He had a huge list, an incredible list. And he said they're nothing. They are worthless. How about your recreation? That one's starting to get a little nervous. Make me a little nervous, because I like to go out and I like to go camping, or I like to go boating, or I like to watch the Eagles win the Super Bowl, which happens once in a lifetime, maybe once in a century, right? And yet, if you're banking your joy on the Eagles or the Phillies or on some activity that's recreational, don't expect to be full of joy. With the Philadelphia teams, you might expect to be more frustrated than anything else. Oh, and for Dan, the Steelers aren't going to help you either. Your home will not bring you joy. Or if it does bring you joy, you just have to wait till the next rainstorm, and by that point, everyone's ground is so saturated that you're going to have water trouble somewhere in your house. If you haven't already. See, all these things are frequently used to identify ourselves, as I've mentioned. All of them would be difficult to give up. Yet, if we're to join Paul, we should be willing to count them as loss. So, So believers' joy is not based on what we can do. Instead, believers' joy is based on something inside who we gain, a relationship with Jesus. And yet, something complicated about this is that joy must be practiced. It has an outward expression. And as we come to the last section, down starting in verse 12 through the end of the chapter, down actually to chapter 4 and verse 1, there's this outward expression, this outward reminder. And so Paul says, even though, not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and we'll get down to the next section, but he's highlighted and he's emphasized that it's not something that he has attained. He is not living at the time that he's doing this in prison the complete and utter state of joy. He's striving towards it. He's still seeking it. He's still pursuing it. And so that means bad news for you and me. That means that you are not going to have complete and utter joy today, tomorrow, the next day. It will be something that you pursue for all of your life until you see Jesus. And so previous success does not mean mastery. Does not mean we can coast and enjoy joy and be in comfort. That means there's going to be more loss involved. There's going to be more casting aside as rubbish. It means it's a lifelong learning process. And so even though we don't do joy, joy has an outworking. And so especially Paul, but even Paul, he looks forward to God calling him, this high upward call. And as part of that upward call, Paul was willing to more frequently, more difficultly experience loss. And so he puts it in terms of an athlete. And he says, I reach for the prize of the high calling. But he doesn't just reach for the prize, he's willing to let go what's behind him. It's not like he's holding onto what's important here and reaching out. He's just not going to make it. He's not going to be able to attain it. He's not going to be able to get there. And so he recognizes he's got to release what's behind him in order to better grasp what's in front of him. We start seeing some parallels here now as we get towards the end of this chapter. We start sounding a little bit familiar from a previous chapter in the book of Philippians. You see, just as Jesus did not cling to being God, but became a servant, we have to be careful not to cling on to previous statuses or lessons completed. We have to be like Paul and press on, reach forward for that upward call. We have to keep our sights forward on Jesus. And then he reminds us in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you are think otherwise, God will reveal to you that also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. As Paul's example, he said, there are some who aren't doing these things. This joy can be measured. And so I'm not telling you to do this blindly. Don't follow me just because I say to follow me. Follow me as I am exemplifying this. Follow those teachers that are exemplifying this. Because not everyone is. And then Paul has an expectation for the Philippians down in verse 17. It says, brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, as I've already mentioned. You see, it's this idea of don't just join me yourself, but join together. Here's this idea that they're struggling with this unity again. The Philippians were not unified. They're to join together in following Paul, even though other examples have fallen away. Paul says, be careful, because those examples that have fallen away, they have fleshly desires that are driving them. Their God is their belly. What their belly wants is what they're going to pursue. So instead of following me blindly, following Paul blindly, only follow Paul where his life corresponds to the teaching of Christ. And this means that his joy was observable. This means that people could see where he was following Jesus and that he was worth everything, including casting away what was awesome before. The Philippians were to examine that, to see that and say, you know what? Paul found it surpassingly awesome to follow Jesus and worth the loss of discarding the status he had before. I'm going to follow Paul. And he encourages them, he reminds them, down to verse 20, that the privileges of this life are worth losing for the gain of heaven. And it's going to sound really familiar, hopefully, towards the end of Philippians 2, or at least the section of Philippians 2, where Jesus is going to be demonstrating the glory, to the glory of God. He's going to be demonstrating that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Down to verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So remember that awesome truth back there in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, talking about how one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of things on earth, above earth, and below earth? There will not be anything able to speak that does not confess that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, guess what? That same power, that same glory enables Jesus to allows him to subject all things to himself will be what he uses to transform the lowly body of each believer to be like his glorious body. And so await the returning Savior. Await the transformation from the Savior. And await this power of that subjects all things to Jesus. Or he says it, as I've already read earlier, our citizenship is in heaven. Everything that we count for is yet to come. I've been working this thought through in my own mind about citizenship. And are we dual citizens because we're here on earth and we also have a citizenship in heaven? Paul, when he was a Roman citizen, and so he exercised that right and he appealed to Caesar. And yet at the same time, there's this struggle that our citizenship is in heaven, not really a dual citizenship, although we have benefits we can still take advantage of as Americans. We're to focus our citizenship in heaven. We are strangers and aliens in this life. We are undocumented immigrants. We are illegal aliens in this life. We are awaiting a day for a rightful citizenship with a rightful king. See, believer's joy has an outward expression. That's based on an inward relationship. And it's not dependent on what we do. Sounds a little backwards, sounds a little complicated, even sounds a little contradictory. But our joy is based in this Jesus, who we claim to worship every Sunday. This Jesus we claim to know in a daily, private time. Paul says that knowing Jesus is of surpassing value of whatever you can attain to. Knowing Jesus makes it worth the loss and casting away as rubbish what the world will not understand. Knowing Jesus is worth far more than the suffering, than the simple status. And it has this outpouring of joy. Your joy is bound in your relationship with Jesus. If you find yourself lacking joy, then perhaps maybe your accomplishments are what you're focusing on instead of His. Or perhaps you are busy living a previous victory instead of seeing God work now. Do not allow the difficulty of letting these things go, those things that are blinding us go, to be a loss, because they overshadow the joy of Jesus. Instead, commit to pressing forward as you pursue gaining a better relationship with Jesus. You will find that that is a relationship in which it's worth standing firm. In gaining Jesus, in renewing your relationship with Jesus, in focusing on Jesus, you will renew your joy. Let's pray.